This morning we're going to be talking about money. We're going to be talking about being wealthy. And my concern is that we hear that and we think, well, that's not about us because we don't have money and we're not wealthy. And so I want to share with you a couple of statistics I found this past week to sort of put this in perspective. 1% of the world population has roughly the same amount of money as the rest of the 99% combined. And if you have a household income of roughly $32,500, you fall in that 1% category. One other stat, more than one-third of people on the planet today live on less than $2 a day, which if you think about it, that's less than many of us spend on coffee in a day. So I think when Jesus speaks about money and when he speaks about being wealthy, perhaps he's talking to us more than we think he might be. And so let's hear what he has to say to us today through his word. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. We're continuing our sermon series. We're looking at the various parables of Jesus. We're calling this sermon series Kingdom Stories. Today we're going to look at Luke 12, verses 13 through 21, and this is the very word of God. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Let me pray for us. Father, use this parable this morning to help us be on guard against all forms of covetousness. And Father, use this parable to teach us how to be rich toward you and not toward ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Most parables have several characters in them. This parable is a little unique because there's only two. There's a rich man and there's God. And it tells us that the rich man had land that did very well. It produced a lot, and so he decided, in light of this dilemma, he would tear down his old barns, build bigger barns, and be able to store his stuff, his extra goods, his extra produce. And the text also tells us why he did this. He says, "I will do this so that I can relax, and I can eat, and I can drink, and I can be merry." But God comes to him that night, and God addresses him as fool. And God rebukes him. And then the parable ends. And it leads us to ask this question: what is the meaning of this? What are we supposed to do with this? How do we apply this? Well, this parable, sometimes there's a real helpful little summary statement right around the parable that helps you understand what it's about. And this one, we actually have two, one before and one after. So very helpful. Look at the one before. Look at verse 15. "And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.'" So what's the parable about? It's about being on guard against covetousness, which is what? Wanting more stuff in an unhealthy way. It's a warning about that. It's a warning telling us a person's life does not consist in their stuff, the accumulation of stuff. And then he tells us a parable about an example of a person for whom life did consist of their stuff and the accumulating of their stuff. So this is helpful when we have these little statements. We also have one at the end. Look at verse 21. "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So the parable is about being rich toward God and not being rich toward self. And just like we saw last week, something kind of specific happens in the situation in the life of Jesus that leads him to tell this parable. This is not just a randomly told parable. Something happens in the context, in the real life of Jesus. Look at verse 13. someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" So Jesus is in the middle of preaching. He's preaching about heavy, weighty topics like heaven and hell. And this man in the crowd's like, "Hey, I got a real practical issue for you here, you know? Can we put a timeout on heaven and hell? I got a personal, pressing, practical issue. I need you to help me with it," right? And it's an issue about inheritance. There's a divide, there's a division in this family over who gets the inheritance. And this is a universal problem. This is a problem that transcends time, it transcends culture. Who gets the stuff? Who gets the money? Who gets the car? And I've seen families that are wonderful families divide over this when grandma dies, when mom dies. Who gets what? And even the most loving people can all of a sudden turn on each other. And so I just want to really quickly do a real quick timeout side note here and just say, if you don't have in writing what you want to happen to your stuff and your money when you die, you ought to get it in writing. You're setting your children up for heartache, and you're setting your grandchildren up for heartache. And I read a statistic that said 70 to 75% of people in church don't have anything written down in a will or an estate plan. And so I just want to encourage you, don't set them up for that, number one. And number two, you know, the government will end up getting more of it than you probably want them to. I'm just guessing. And so now's the time. Come up with something, put it in writing, legal writing, so it can go where you think it needs to go, where you want it to go. And if you have no resources and you say, "I don't have any idea where to even begin doing that," I have a resource for you. On the bottom of the sermon notes, you'll find a link to a website. It'll actually take you to the Baptist Foundation of Oklahoma. And our state convention, the Colorado Baptist Convention, has a partnership with the state of Oklahoma. So that might be a helpful resource for you if you're in need of just a first step. Where do I even begin? Maybe that's a good first step to try to figure out how do you get something in writing to create a good situation and a good environment for your children and grandchildren. Now, let's get back to the text, all right? I want you to notice that the man in the crowd is not asking Jesus for wisdom or counsel. "Hey, can you help me here? I need a little help." Right? He's saying, "Tell my brother, he owes me some money," right? Tell him that. You seem like a person who's speaking with authority and knows what you're talking about. You seem like a wise rabbi. Tell my brother what to do. And we don't know the details. Was this man in the wrong or was he not? Was the other brother in the wrong? Were they both a little bit in the wrong, which is usually what happens in most of these kinds of situations, right? We don't know. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. And interestingly, Jesus is not going to weigh in on it. He could have. He could have weighed in on it, but he didn't. Instead, he takes this issue and gets to the real issue, the deep issue, the heart issue. What's behind this little practical issue that these guys are dealing with? And I think a lot of times, I just want to point out, I think we're a lot like this man in this parable. We think we know what we need. And we may go to people for help, we may go to Jesus for help, or we may go to each other for help, but really we're not going for help. We're going to say, "Here's what I'm thinking about doing and planning on doing, and I want you to affirm me in it." Right? Instead of saying, "I need help. I need wisdom here." So I just want to encourage you. It's a good thing to go to outsiders for help, but when you do, when you go to outsiders for help, go with the heart that says, "I'm willing to let you speak into this and correct me if I'm wrong, because I realize there's a good chance I could be wrong." And it's also good to go to them recognizing there could be a bigger picture here, a deeper issue. It's really not, the real issue was not what percentage of the inheritance does this brother get and what percentage does that get. That's the question they wanted answered. Give me a percent. Tell my brother what he owes me. But Jesus says, "I'm far more interested in the deeper issue, the heart issue." And I just want to encourage you this morning. Every single one of us has an issue this morning, a practical, personal, pressing issue. For some of you, it's the relationship with your spouse. For some of you, it's the relationship with your children. For some of you, it's the relationship with the person at work. For some of you, it's a financial issue. For some of you, it's a health issue. We all have issues that have practical needs, and we want practical solutions. And there's nothing wrong with practical solutions. But I just want to encourage you, don't ignore, don't miss. What's the deeper issue? What's the heart issue? What is God wanting to do in you and through you in the midst of this? Not to say ignore the practical, the relevant, the what do I do? That's good, that's important. But to say, what is God wanting you to step back and see and work on that's deeper in here? That's typically what he's more interested in. He's not so much interested in here who owes who what, right? Not to say it's not an important issue, but it's to say he says, let's get to the real big heart issue here. And so the heart issue was this man's love of stuff. We all have a love of stuff. It was his covetousness. And Jesus is going to tell a parable, and the point is going to be, you need to become rich toward God and not rich toward yourself. And I want us to ask three big questions about about becoming rich toward God. First of all, what does that look like? Second of all, why would I want to do that? And third of all, how do I do that? Okay, so first, what does it look like to be rich toward God and not just self? Interestingly, the parable tells us that this man was wealthy before he had this land that produced all this crop. So he was already a wealthy man. The text also doesn't tell us that he necessarily worked real hard to get this extra produce, to have this extra good year of return. It's almost like God just sort of blessed him with it. And God sort of gave him this problem. The problem is, what do I do? I've got extra income. I've got extra produce, extra goods. What do I do? And he decides what he's going to do is tear down his older, smaller barns and build newer, bigger barns so he can house the stuff. Now, so far in the parable, I don't think we have necessarily anything wrong happen yet. I don't think it's wrong that he's wealthy. I don't think it's wrong that he had a good year of produce. I think that's a good thing. That's a blessing. God blessed him in one sense. I don't even think it's necessarily wrong that he has this plan of tearing down smaller barns to build bigger barns so he can house his stuff. But what's the problem then? Why does God come and rebuke him and call him a fool? I think the answer is in verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. So relax, eat, drink, be merry. The problem is his attitude, his mindset toward his money, toward his stuff. His mentality is, I've hit the jackpot. Now I can just store this stuff up in the barn and I can do nothing. I got no responsibilities, no obligations, don't have to work. You know, I can just relax and just enjoy life. What's he describing here? He's describing the popular version of the American dream, right? What's the popular version of the American dream? Work. Save money so you can do what? Nothing. And you can hang out with other people who do nothing. And we can just do nothing together and just enjoy life. This is a criticism of the popular version of the American dream. It's Jesus' criticism, not Christ's criticism, all right? He clearly has no concern for God in this. What might God want me to do with this extra produce? There's clearly no question here in his mind of what might God have me do or what might be good for others involved. What should I do to love God or to love others? There's no questioning like that. It's about him. It's about him getting to do nothing and enjoy the American dream. And so this is a negative example. Don't follow this example. Don't walk down this path. This is the example to avoid. Now, does Luke give us any examples to follow? Positive examples. And I think he does. If you keep reading, by the time you get to Luke 19, you're going to see a story of a wealthy man. An actual person, not a parable, but an actual person named Zacchaeus, who was a wealthy man. And we all know the story of Zacchaeus because we know the song, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Zacchaeus, you come down. Somebody's doing the motions over there. For we're going to your house today. All right. Now, the problem with the song, it's a good song, but the problem is it just stops right in the middle of the story. The story keeps going. It stops right at the good part of the story, the important part of the story. Listen to Luke 19, beginning in verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." That's the main point of the story. And I thought, therefore, the song needed a second verse, you know, to reflect this part of the story. So I wrote a song, a second verse to the song. All right. I won't sing it, but I'll read it to you. All right. See if you think it should be nominated for a Dove Award. All right? Zacchaeus gave away half of his stuff. Half of his stuff he gave away. He had wronged people in the past, but no more starting this day. Zacchaeus, since you're making things right, salvation is coming to your house today. Now, there you go. You can teach that to your children in VBS this week, right? Thank you. He is the positive example of what it looks like for a wealthy person to be rich toward God. He didn't hold on to his stuff tightly. When he encountered Jesus, he was willing to hold on loosely. And he gave to those he had wronged, and he gave to those who were in need. So two very different examples. I don't think there's anything wrong in our parable with the man having wealth. I don't think there's anything wrong with the man having a good year of produce. I don't think there's anything wrong with building bigger barns. The problem is why? What was the motivation? What was the goal in all of this? What was the point in all of this? What was the purpose in all of this? He wasn't doing this for God. He wasn't doing this for others. He was doing it for himself. And this is what it looks like to be rich towards self. You cling to it. You hoard it. Being rich toward God means you hold it, but you hold it loosely. You're willing to let go when he calls you to. All right, so now let's transition and talk about the why question. Why should I be rich toward God and not self? I want to point out several reasons from our text. The first one is this. We should be rich toward God because we're going to have to give an account to him one day. We're going to have to stand before him and give an account. Look at verse 20. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So God came to him and said, "You got to give an account of the stuff, because the stuff's not ultimately your stuff. It's my stuff. And I've sort of called you to be a manager of it, to manage it, to steward it. And now's the time. When your life, your time has come to an end, and now you stand before your Creator and give an account. What did you do with the stuff that I gave you?" I think it's interesting how, once again, in this parable, it doesn't necessarily say that the man worked real hard to get the stuff. He just sort of had the stuff. Some people, the bell just kind of seems to bounce their way. You notice that? Some people, they just seem to almost do nothing and it turns to gold. And some people work really hard and it seems to do nothing. Either way, God calls us. It's his stuff and he wants us to steward it from him. It's not us. Let me give an example of this. If back in 1970, you had invested in a little company called Walmart, which was a little five and dime store in Bentonville, Arkansas, if you had invested and purchased 100 shares, it would have cost you $1,650. And today, that investment would be well worth over $12 million. Right? So for those who invested 100 shares of Walmart in 1970, boom, they're living well today in terms of wealth. Right? Some people, they just touch things and it seems to turn to gold. Some people work really hard. Where's the profit? Right? And either way, here's the point. It's all God's. Whether you work hard and you get it, or you don't work hard at all and you still get it, it's his. And the problem with this man in the parable is not necessarily that he had a lot of profit. The problem is he thought of it as his. It's mine. You notice the word I or my is used over 10 or 12 times in the English translation in just a couple verses. Mine. In the Greek, it's actually even more than that. But the problem is one day you're going to have to stand and give an account to the person to whom it actually belongs. There's someone who actually owns it all. You don't own any of it. It's all his, and you're one day going to have to give an account to him. When Whitney and I lived in Louisville, I was in seminary. I was taking classes full-time, very full-time. And Whitney was working very full-time. She was a CPA, public accountant. And they had to keep up, especially during tax season, with what the company called billable hours. You had to keep up with every minute of your day. You couldn't waste any of it because they had to take that time and bill it to their client and charge their client. And so there wasn't such thing as standing around and talking about the weather or sports. You just didn't do that. You couldn't do that. The time was ticking, and you were, you know, cheating the company if you just stood around and talked all the time. So there wasn't standing around and talking. There wasn't getting online and surfing and checking things out. There wasn't, I got to run an errand here or run an errand there. It was every minute accounted for. Long days, long hours, every minute accounted for. Here's the point. how much more so are you and I going to have to stand before our Creator one day and give an account of everything that He's loaned us? I mean, everything. Started with the money. I'm going to have to give an account of, where did the money go? Did it go to wise investments? Or did it go to a whole bunch of stuff that you scratch your head and go, what? Cable, internet, phone, coffee, right? Where's it all going? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with spending money on coffee, but is it all going toward the pleasures? Is it all going toward entertainment? Is it all going toward things that really at the end of the day are not advancing the kingdom of God at all? And it's not just money, it's everything. It's your time. What about your time? Where's your time going? How much time is just sort of checked out, vegged out, watching meaningless television, for example? Or getting online and spending meaningless time online. How much time? If you had to account for it, and you will, right? If the CPA firm required you to account for your time, how much more so is God going to require you to account for your time? What'd you do with it? How much was invested in eternal things? What about your stuff? Your stuff, your house, your car, your stuff. What'd you do with it? Did you use it solely for yourself? Were you solely rich toward self, or were you rich toward others with your stuff? What about your thoughts? Think about that. Your thoughts are not yours. It's God's. Your mind is His. He stewarded it to you. You're going to have to give an account. What did you do with your thought life? Where does your mind go at night when you're trying to go to bed? Right? What are you spending your time investing in with your mind? How much of it's good stuff? Or what about your words? You know, you can only use it. You only have a certain amount of words in a day. Some of us have more and some of us have less words. But either way, we're going to have to give an account. How did you use your words? Was it life-giving or life-taking? It's all His. One day we're going to have to give an account to Him. This is why we should be rich toward Him now. Because you will give an account. Secondly, we should live rich toward God because of this bigger eternal reason, this bigger eternal perspective. We saw this in Luke 16 when we talked about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There's a great reversal. He who had nothing in the end had everything. And he who had everything in the end had nothing. There's going to be a great reversal. Your life is going to come to an end. This life, this scene, scene one, is going to come to an end, and then it's going to be scene two. So don't store up treasures for this scene, when all of life is ultimately about pointing forward to the second scene, the second act. But this man, God came to him and he said, what do you have to show for yourself? And what does the rich man have to show for himself? His stuff. Here's what I got. Here's my accumulation, my produce, which, by the way, God gave to him in the first place. Here's all I have. And God says, that does nothing. It does nothing for me. You fool. You've wasted your life. There's a story about a wealthy man who died, and everyone was interested. How much? How much did he leave behind? And one person went up to his accountant and said, hey, how much did he leave behind? And the accountant said, all of it. He left it all behind, right? We take none of it with us. One theologian, George Strait, said it like this. He said, well, you don't bring nothing with you here, and you can't take nothing back. I ain't never seen a hearse with a luggage rack. Right? You don't bring anything with you. You don't take anything with you. There's no hearse with luggage racks. Why? You can't take it with you. But we have this impulse that says, hoard, save, keep. It's mine. I got to do it for me. I got to take care of myself. Right? And you see this at an early age. You see this with young children. My kids have this game they play when we're driving in the car. If they see a nice car driving by, they'll say, call it. They're calling the car like it's mine, right? I call that car. It's obviously not theirs. They don't even get to touch it or drive it. But in this playful, imaginary world, that's my car. And they'll even get in fights about this. Who called it first, right? Or you know, rules like this. Like if one person calls it on Monday and then we see the same car Tuesday, can somebody else call it, or is it still the person who called it Monday? You know, these are serious issues that we've not ironed out yet. But the point is, think about this. We are literally, honestly arguing and fighting over which cars are ours. And they really are not ours in any way to begin with. Right? And in a similar way, I think we have that same mindset. Even as adults, we learn how to disguise it better. Right? But we have that mindset. This is mine. I'm hoarding this for me. How's this going to benefit me? This is what it looks like to be rich towards self. But in the end, what good does it do? It would be better to be dirt poor and gain an eternity with Christ than to be the wealthiest person in the world and in the end forfeit your soul and lose it all and be miserable for eternity. Right? This is the point. This is a reason why we should be motivated to be wealthy toward God. And the third reason why we should be motivated to be rich toward God is because we can trust that He will provide for us. One of the reasons why we're hesitant to be rich toward God is because we say, wait a minute, if I don't keep this as mine, then I may not be okay. I may need this on a rainy day. So I'm not 100% sure God's really going to take care of me. There's a worry factor, an anxiety factor. I'm afraid to let go of it because I might need it, and I'm not really sure if God's going to really provide for me if I need it somewhere down the road. But Jesus addresses this very issue in Luke 12. He goes on and he talks about this issue of worrying and anxiety, and he points to the animals. And he says, look, the animals, God takes care of them. He clothes them, He feeds them, and they're just animals. How much more important are you? You're created in His image. Jesus became a man, a person like us. He took on humanity. God cares for you. He's going to take care of you, so don't worry. Right? Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to you. Luke 12:31. Another reason Jesus gives in that context of why we shouldn't worry, I love this. He says it's practically speaking, it doesn't do any good. You can worry all day long and you don't gain anything by worrying. Who among us has worried and it produced something positive? In fact, it does just the opposite. It'll wear you down. It'll hurt you. It's unhealthy to worry, actually. Right? So practically speaking, why worry? What good does it do? Jesus says, none of us have added a day to our lives by worrying. So we should be rich toward God because, number one, He will take care of us now. And we're all going to die. He'll ultimately take care of us in the end, right, for an eternity. And on the other hand, if you're rich toward yourself now, guess what? You'll never be happy. You'll never be satisfied. You'll never be rich enough. You'll never have enough. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. It'll never be enough. And if you're rich toward yourself now, guess what? In the end, you're going to lose it all anyway. It will not be yours in the end anyway. So these are the reasons why we should be rich toward God and not ourselves. Now let's ask the last question. How? How can I be rich toward God and not myself? I want to speak real practically first. I want to share with you practically what Whitney and I do, what we've decided to do, how we try to be rich toward God and not self. Maybe it'll be helpful to you to hear what we do. We've made a decision that we're going to give, and we do give, at least 10% to the church. We don't have strings attached to it. We don't designate it. It's got to go to this or that. We just say we trust the church. The church is God's church, and the church can decide what to do with it. So we've decided that we take the total amount we make before taxes, figure out what's 10% of that, and then we divide that over 52 weeks, and each week that's what we bring. I used to literally physically bring a check. I now started doing it online. I use my bank. I go through my bank, and my bank sends a check to the church. I do want to let you know one more time that we do have online giving available. You can find it through our app. You can find it online. The only downside of it is there is a fee associated with it. So either you take the fee or you pass the fee on to the church, and we take the fee. So I think it's better to do the online bank option, but we do want to let you know that is a resource that is available. We're here just about every Sunday, so we don't have it set up automatically where it comes out. We go do it. We make the deposit. We bring the check every week. But if you're a person who's not able to be here every week for whatever reason, you miss quite a bit, I'd recommend you look into the feature where you can set it up automatically, and automatically it comes out. I think there's something very healthy and biblical about having a regular, systematic, making a decision, looking at your budget, how much is coming in, and how much is going to go out, and how much is going to go out toward entertainment, and how much is going to go out toward savings, and how much is going to go out toward God's kingdom. And it's just a healthy, I think, a biblical thing to make that kind of decision. We're going to do this. We're going to do this regularly, and I think there's something good about that. Right? Some of us have been doing that pretty much all our lives, and so it's almost second nature. It almost doesn't even feel sacrificial. because it's what we've always done. It's kind of built in, and I think that's a good thing. Some of you have never done this. You've never seen it modeled. You've never learned it, and the idea of 10% just sounds crazy to you. And my encouragement to you is, if you're going to get there, it's not going to happen overnight. So just start taking small steps to try to get there. In addition to the kind of the regular, systematic, this is what we give, we also think that there's something biblical and healthy about giving spontaneously, above and beyond. And so we don't want to hold on to our money so tightly that when opportunities come up here or there, we're holding on so tightly we can't also be involved in those opportunities. So we also are listening and looking, and as opportunities arise, there's a Lottie Moon missions offering, or there's a person in need, or there's a mission trip. We want to be ready and willing to, in addition to what we sort of do regularly, systematically, be willing to spontaneously say, we think we prayerfully need to give to this and be a part of this. So that's our pattern. That's what we do. I commend it to you. At least consider it. You know, if you don't take that approach, why not? Now let's transition. And that was kind of the practical. I wanted to answer it practically. How do I do this? What does it look like? Because once again, some of you have never heard that before. You've not grown up learning that. And so if I don't talk about it here, where would you hear it? Where would you learn it? But just like the man in the parable has the practical question, and Jesus wants to get to the bigger issue, the heart issue, so I want us to get to the bigger issue, the heart issue here. How do I give? How do I tune my heart to want to give? How do I tune my heart so that I want to be rich toward God and not just rich toward myself? And the answer is, in order to become rich toward God, your heart must become captivated by the person in the Bible who is the opposite of this rich fool. And who is the person in the Bible who's the opposite of this rich fool? Listen to 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So Jesus is the opposite of the rich man in the parable. The rich man in the parable had a lot and he hoarded it. It's mine. I'm going to hang on to it for me. Jesus, in one sense, is the wealthiest person ever. He has all the glory, exists with God, and yet he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be clung to, grasped. He held on to it loosely. He was willing to let it go, in a sense, when he was called to come here, and he took on poverty. He added poverty to himself by adding flesh to himself. He became one of us who was poor, like the 99% poverty. He became poor. He became one who had needs. And he became poor in his death. He was faithful, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He took on poverty. Why? Why in the world would he do this? Why would the King of Kings take on poverty and do this? So that we who are poor might become rich. So how do we become rich? How do we become rich toward God? Two keys. Number one, you must recognize your spiritual poverty, your spiritual bankruptcy. You must recognize you do have a greed, a covetous nature that needs more and wants more and desires more, and it'll never be satisfied by anything in this world. And you have to come to realize that. I'm a needful person. I'm a greedy person. I'm a person who wants to hoard, and I realize none of the stuff I naturally want to hoard can really satisfy. It'll never be enough. You have to recognize your need, your hunger, your greed, your sin, your moral bankruptcy. But secondly, you must look to Jesus and trust in his poverty and trust in what he did for you in becoming poor for you. You must trust that he is the opposite of this rich fool, and he became poor so that you could become rich. And you must believe him for it and trust him for it and cherish him for it. It's not enough just to turn off the greed. You can't turn off the greed. That's just sort of there's a lot of versions of Christianity that say, in order to be faithful to God, you just got to learn to turn off the greed. Just turn it off. Quit coveting. It'll never work. You got to put something in the place of what it is you're coveting. Something in the place that you're craving. And it's got to be something that satisfies. You have the desire. It's a God-given desire. The problem is you're going after stuff instead of the one who can actually satisfy. And you got to learn to replace the stuff with the one who can actually satisfy. The key is not learning how to live without. The key is learning that when you have Jesus, you have everything you need. And so you're content, you're happy, you're joyful, because you have all you need because you have Christ. And when your heart beats toward that song, I have everything I need because I have Christ, you will become rich toward God, and you will become rich toward others. He who was rich became poor so that we who are poor might become rich. You just have to recognize your poverty and trust in Jesus' poverty for you, his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and have everything you need in him. And then you will be rich toward God and rich toward others. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that the one who was rich became poor so that we who are poor might become wealthy. We might have everything we need. I pray every single person here this morning will recognize our natural instinct is greed. Our natural instinct is self. Our natural instinct is mine, mine, mine. But Father, you've given us what we actually need, and that's your Son. I pray every person here will look to him in his poverty, in his death, and we will go to him and cling to him and cherish him and value him and say, hallelujah, all I have is Christ, all I need is Christ. And we are rich because we have him. And Father, I pray this will just melt our hearts so we become rich toward you in the way you want us to be, and rich toward others in the way you want us to be, and not just solely rich toward ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time,